Do turn in your Bibles to the reading that you'll see up on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 in just a moment. After a week of doing something a bit different, we return to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, to chapter 7 and verse 1. He's previously been responding to things that he's heard that are going on in the church which concern him. And now he turns, I quote from verse 1, to the matters about which you wrote, which is going to make up really the rest of this letter. And just to kind of go back to our overview, that's where we're at, where the big finger is. He's gone from the stuff that he's heard about them and moving on to this big section, things that they've written to him about. And there's a whole wide range of things there, beginning, as you can see, with the issue of marriage and relationships. So I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 7. Now let's get into this topic. We'll have four, I think, talks on this chapter, three before Christmas, one after, so it gives us plenty of time to get our teeth into what's going on here. Let's read from verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Notice that's in quotation marks. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, rights related to their sexual relationship. And likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I'm going to pause there. You can see the following verses introduce the idea of separation and divorce. Different topic. We'll pause here at verse 9. Let's pray. This is clearly a topic we should pray hard about, isn't it? And ask for the Holy Spirit's wisdom on. Let's do so now. Father, we do pray that your word would be our guide this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would be our chief concern. Help us, we pray, with this particular passage, these particular verses we're looking at this morning, to hear what you are saying, not what we think it might be saying. And please, would you help us as we work out together as a church what it is to put this into practice, to live with Christ at the heart of everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Facebook relationship status options include the obvious, don't they? Single, in a relationship, engaged, married, widowed, divorced, separated, and so on, plus a few others. But also, it's complicated. It's complicated, which feels quite pertinent to this passage, certainly for me. The norm is that those of us who grapple with God's word during the week, well, the ideal is perhaps that understanding slowly rises as we approach the Sunday, and then clicks into place to some degree. Just occasionally, it feels like the opposite. You feel like you're getting less clear on things. You think you know what it meant, and then that just sort of unravels a bit before your eyes. You're left wondering what you do know. Felt a little bit like that this week. That's also one of the joys, though, in letting the Bible say what it wants to say to us, rather than us think, okay, I know what I want to say this morning, let's let the Bible inform it. It really keeps us on our toes. So I approach this passage very humbly, and I invite you to do so as well. There will maybe a few more uncertainties, but I'll flag those up as we come across them. As we look at these first nine verses, we want to keep certain things in mind. We need to keep in mind that it was written to a particular situation. And Paul is writing to directly correct certain things. Doesn't mean it's not directly relevant. It certainly means it's always relevant and it contains principles for us. But for example, you might look at a verse like end of verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Don't just take that out of context and apply it to every situation. He's writing it to a particular people and, as we'll see, to a particular group within that church family. So remember, it's written to a particular situation. Let's remember as well, the primary concern of this passage, because we're looking at it over a few weeks, the danger is we miss what's coming up, but the main thing is not actually marriage or singleness or any other relationship status. It's our relationship with Christ. Now, if you flick over the page to verse 32, this becomes clear. You can see that Paul's concern is there in his words, end of verse 32, that all would please the Lord. And down to verse 35, he's writing above all to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So our situation may be quite different from that of the Corinthians in terms of what's going on in society around, in terms of what's ideas going on in the church as well. But there's this great constant of the priority of devotion to Christ. We just sung about that, Christ over all, our undivided aim. There's also another principle going on in the background. The principle that comes out in verse 17 onwards of remaining as you are. It's there, it comes out from verse 17, but it's really present right the way through. And I think it's mainly to do with contentment in life and not always thinking and living as though the grass is always greener somewhere else. But we'll come to that particular topic in a couple of weeks' time. But let's keep those important things in the background. I'll return to one or two of those as we go. Verses 1 to 6 form the main section, and I'm summarizing it like this. Don't undervalue sex within marriage. Verses 1 to 6, don't undervalue sex within marriage. You might think, hold on, Tim, have you got it right? Isn't it, don't undervalue marriage? Have a look with me and let's find out. Because Paul is responding to a negative view of sex expressed there in verse 1. His reply is going to be nuanced depending on the situation. But he starts by applying that question to marriage, where he says essentially that in this proper place, no, it's good. It is good. In fact, it's an essential safeguard against what is bad. So zooming in, verse 1 raises the topic. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, open quotation, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Close quote. It's possible you're thinking, hold on a minute. They're sort of talking about abstaining from sex at this point. I thought the Corinthians had the opposite problem. Weren't we hearing about talk of going to prostitutes quite recently? Now they sound like the right bunch of prudes. But if we think about it, where there is confusion and error in a church's teaching, actually it's common that that error will go in a multiplicity of directions. You know, a pendulum swinging from a clock. Doesn't stay in the middle. It swings one way and then the other. This looks like a case of what you might call pendulum-itis. And in fact, a low view of the physical life of matter compared to a very high view of the spiritual can lead to both errors. So the body doesn't matter very much. That's what some people seem to have been saying back in verse 12 of chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, therefore food for the stomach and so on. It's less important what happens to my body. That's where the argument about the prostitutes came in. Whereas you could take that another way and say, well, what is done in the body, it's not very spiritual and therefore should be avoided. And perhaps too, the teaching about two becoming one flesh led some to say, well, I'm devoted only to Christ, so I'll reflect that by not sleeping with anyone, maybe even spouse included. You know, the really spiritual, you know, avoid sex altogether. All of this is based on a dualism, sort of a separation of the physical and the spiritual, which is very much there in Greek thought, but is not something the Bible has any time for at all. So there's the question, there's the issue at hand in verse 1. What does Paul have to say about it? Well, there it is in verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Okay, how do you read that? Everyone should be married? Is that what he's saying? It's often been taken that way. You can see why. But I don't think he can be saying that. He's about to extol the virtues of singleness in our passage and later on in the chapter. So how could he be saying here that everyone should be married, every man his own wife and each woman her own husband? Rather, he's saying that within marriage, every husband and wife should have each other in terms of sexual intimacy. That fits the language of having in the Bible. It very much fits the question being asked, and it very much fits the verses that follow, verses 3 to 5 especially, which is all about why husbands and wives should not refrain from sexual intimacy. Although Paul, of course, will give one possible exception a bit further down in verse 5. But it's so kind of heavily qualified that, you know, only if you both agree it, and for a limited time, and only for prayer, that it almost kind of makes it almost pointless. The point is, no, abstention from intimacy in marriage is not God's will for you. So to that question, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's far from being true in marriage. Now, church history is kind of littered with Christians advocating for celibacy, abstaining from sex completely. I think we're seeing an early example of it here. It's a kind of unspiritual thing to do. I guess our initial response would be to think, well, we tend not to fall into this sort of error. But maybe there might be more of this thinking amongst Christians than we first imagine. I mean, when you put having intimacy with your partner up there alongside reading one's Bible and going to the church prayer meeting, we instinctively might see it's of lesser value. Let's rethink that, given what's being said here. What are Paul's reasons? He's already quoted Genesis in chapter 6, verse 16, the two will become one flesh. That's not changed. That's God's plan. And he gives further reasons now. Firstly, verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. He's saying, don't think that you're above that. Marriage doesn't shelter anyone from sexual immorality and from temptation to that. Marriage involves, as the marriage vows state very clearly, the forsaking of all others, something which Paul is pointing out may be harder if intimacy is not happening in that marriage. That's one big reason here. Second reason is there in verse 5. It's the role of Satan. We've seen him pop up occasionally in 1 Corinthians. If marriages reflect something of the gospel by mirroring something of Christ and his church, then Satan is going to do his best to destroy that. He hates to see a good picture of the gospel. And he will do that, at least in part, through disrupting a couple's intimacy together. So does God care about this issue? Well, yes, it seems he really does. He cares about your godliness, your protection. Looking more closely at the command, conjugal in verse 3, that's not really a word we use very much, is it? Relates to the sexual relationship between a married couple. It's not a word that's in the Greek. It's more metaphorical in Paul's actual language. Literally, verse 3 is, the husband should render to his wife her due, likewise also the wife to her husband. Far from being transactional, the emphasis is really on giving. That's the word used in verse 3. Should give to his wife and her to him. Sex is not something to be had, but to give and receive. Notice as well, there's a real focus on mutuality here. It's not just one side of the marriage being addressed, but both. It's not just to the husband or just to the wife. In verses 2, 3, and 4, he always talks equally to both, doesn't he? Three times he describes the mutuality between husband and wife, which really stands out to us today as we read it, and would have been massively radical in the time Paul was written in. Verse 2, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her husband, putting it both ways. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4, again, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority. Three times he rams this home. Anthony Thistleton has written a really authoritative commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he observes this. Paul appears to be the first writer, I think he means the first writer anywhere, to suggest that such pleasure in marriage could be mutual. It's in the Bible where that idea comes out. Corinth was like the rest of the empire. You know, generally, sex was a duty on the part of the woman in service to childbearing or the pleasure of the man. If you know your ancient history, you know a bit about that. Paul's words would have been radical in that context. We notice the word authority in verse 4, which sounds a bit unsettling, doesn't it? Although it really has the sense of having sole independent control. You don't have it. No one does. It's not that they have it, it's that no one has it, primarily. You share it. You both have authority over your own bodies. Now, the Christian has already got used to that idea, because as we've seen in verse 19 of chapter 6, you are not your own. You belong to the Savior who bought you. Your body belongs to Christ. And yet it feels quite a step, doesn't it, to say, okay, but now I'm going to think of another person having that sort of authority over my body. And there is a vulnerability in marriage, a giving up of sole control over one's body, which the marriage vows again reflect, with my body I honor you. All that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you. Let's not forget the next line, within the love of God. Now, it's important to say this is not saying that whenever one party wants sex, the other always has to agree in every situation. Not saying that there might not sometimes be physical, perhaps even psychological reasons why couples have to go without for a time, but the general rule is there in verse 3. I just want to pause here and acknowledge that there are different views on this passage. So, for example, verse 1. Verse 1 could be an actual statement of fact. It is good. So take out the quotation marks. Paul is saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I heard someone teaching that this week, someone very respected Bible teacher. And he was teaching from the NASB version, good version, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that's the literal translation. And making the point that just because it says it is good not to, doesn't make it bad to marry, both are good in their place. But he then went on to read verse 2 to mean there may be issues of sin which make it wise to get married, and sees verse 2 as a general encouragement for all to marry in light of that. He may be right, and that's kind of why I want to flag it up this morning. I want to acknowledge that. But Paul saying each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband would seem very surprising to me, given the positive words that Paul has about singleness that are coming up. Might seem less surprising for the Bible to be saying that, you know, don't undervalue marriage, as I said earlier. But I don't think that's what's being said. It seems much more likely to me that he's saying that each marriage relationship should be a place where intimacy is happening. Because that is precisely what he then goes on to talk about in those next three verses. So I want you to be aware there are other interpretations out there. Don't be surprised when you come across them. Test them all against Scripture. But none can detract from the very clear point of verses 3 to 5 to not undervalue sex within marriage. And that clearly is the main application from this point, this first section. Husbands and wives, you can see the application here. It's pretty hard to miss. Getting more spiritual does not lead you away from sex together, but towards it. The spiritual spouse is going to keep that part of their vows made on their wedding day. So a few pointed questions for us this morning. If it's not happening a great deal, worth asking why, worth talking together. Why? What are the reasons? There might be good, genuine ones, there might be bad ones. Is it, hey, we're not quite the same shape we used to be? You know, it's a long way from Hollywood. Yeah, good, put all notions of Hollywood well out the window. That's where Hollywood becomes incredibly unhelpful. Is it we don't have time? We should always be responded to with, yeah, we have time. God gives us all 24 hours in a day. We just don't make time. I realize there are times of life when it can be harder. Perhaps more likely, it doesn't feel that important, doesn't feel that spiritual. I think that is a way we can think about it as Christians. More like a sort of pleasurable luxury, therefore it can't be godly, can it? Can God really give me something that feels good and is good? You know, that's a really straight-laced, puritanical idea which we've come up with, but it's not from God. He's the creator of sex. Another question, if you have extended periods living apart from one another, how are you going to be obedient to this particular command? To not do so is to put your marriage at greater risk from your own sinfulness, your own temptations, from the marauding devil. We prayed, lead me not into temptation, but protect me from evil. Well, we don't just pray that, we need to live wisely. Marriage that is meant to mirror Christ and the church is going to be under threat. Now, this is not all that the Bible says about marriage, far from it, but it is something the Bible says about marriage, and we're not at liberty, therefore, to ignore it. As Vaughan Roberts puts it, yes, the Bible is against sex without marriage. It's also against marriage without sex. Keep the home fires burning, says 1 Corinthians 6, 1-6. Very unambiguously. Maybe you're surprised at how the Bible speaks so frankly about this subject, and maybe surprised that it says this in particular. Sam's comment last week, if you're here in the evening, we had quite a difficult passage in the Old Testament. I think it's relevant here. You know, we preach these because they are there, because we want to preach all of God's word. And we trust that God has put them there because we need them. God's word tells us what we need. We don't just go to it to find out what we think we need. The next section I'm summarizing like this. So don't undervalue sex within marriage, verses 7 to 9. Don't undervalue singleness. Don't undervalue singleness. There are some more sort of challenges here in understanding what is exactly meant. So what does Paul mean in verse 7? When he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul was not married. So how does that work? If everyone followed his example. Also verse 7, this language of singleness and marriage as being a gift from God. What does that mean? How do we understand that? In verse 8, who exactly is Paul referring to when he uses the word unmarried? It's quite possible that this is a reference to widowers. So it would be to the widowers and the widows. The word used makes that quite possible and perhaps even quite likely, which would mean that he's not just talking about those who are single for any reason, but for those whose spouse has died. In fact, the word single in verse 8 doesn't appear in the Greek text. But even if this is about primarily about widowers and widows, there are still definitely principles here for those who are unmarried for other reasons. And there'll be more aimed at singles later on in this chapter. As an aside, we don't know exactly Paul's own marital status. We know he wasn't married at this point. We don't know why. Whether he never was married. Seems unlikely. Jewish teachers would have tended to be understood as having a wife. Possibly he's a widower. Possibly he was abandoned when, you know, he was dramatically converted. Maybe his wife left him at that point. We don't know. If he was a widower, that might make sense of verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. He may be saying, I wish all those who were once married, as I once was, would remain unmarried, as I now am. That would make sense of that tricky statement in verse 7. In that sense, those who've known the intimacy of marriage, but had it taken from them, they've got the challenge of entering an unexpected period without it. If that's too hard, Paul is saying, then this is a wisdom matter. It's not wrong to remarry. Go ahead and do so. Verse 9, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That can sound in our ears a very negative reason to enter marriage, can't it? You know, picture the guy on his knees with the ring. Will you marry me? I'm struggling to control my passions, and I think this might help you old romantic. No wonder weddings tend to have 1 Corinthians 13 as their Bible reading. Not this verse. But again, it's about understanding the situation that's being addressed here. It may be aimed at widows and widowers. But even so, if it's applied more widely, that understanding of one's own passions, well, that's one factor amongst others. I think Paul is saying, all things being equal, if you're struggling with those passions, that might be a reason to marry. And I think struggling in the sense that really failing to be able to control them, not just do you have sexual desires. Sam Albury's written a really excellent little book on singleness. And he says this about this. Paul's point is that you should turn to marriage to fulfill your passions, not because he thinks that's all marriage is good for, but because marriage is the only godly place for such passions to be fulfilled. But clearly we shouldn't misunderstand this. It shouldn't be used to justify a wrong marriage. I'm burning with passion, therefore that's going to be all right. Vaughan Roberts sort of points to the fact that, you know, many would need to be married at puberty if that were the case. So Paul says it's good to remain single. That's what's giving us our heading. Don't undervalue singleness. It's something we need to hear. It's a gift from God. It's a good thing. What does that mean, though? That it's a gift of God in verse 7. Each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So each has a gift, but they vary. Sometimes that's been used to describe an ability to cope with being married or being single. I've got that gift, I can push through. But God has made me more fitted to one particular state than the other. Possibly it means that. Perhaps it's more a reminder that whatever position one is in, whether married or single, it is from God. You are in a position that God has placed you in. And I think that would fit better with this chapter as a whole, particularly with verse 17, which equates the situation one finds oneself in life with what the Lord has called me to. Both marriage and singleness, therefore, are gifts, because life is a gift. Whatever God has given, therefore, I'm to receive it with thanks, whether he's given me one or the other. And I think that's how I understand the idea of this gift here. To think about it as God giving me a gift to cope with one or the other, I think has dangers. The idea of potentially feeling cursed with a gift that I don't want. I don't think we should ever feel like that. I don't think this leads us towards that. I think that's alien to this passage, which gives real Christian freedom to marry if you want or to not marry. Now, of course, it goes without saying that no one should say, I'm married, but I have this gift of singleness. I need to get out. I mean, you can see how that could be abused. Far better to see the gift as what God has given you right now. And fits with this idea of contentment that runs through this passage. If everything is from God, then whether we're currently single or currently married, both are a gift from him. And that helps us to focus on what we do have rather than on what we don't have. So the point being, I think here, that both marriage and singleness, they're both valid ways, really valid ways to live for the Lord. And remember that main focus, that priority that I pointed out near the beginning, our undivided devotion to Christ. That is the priority. Our identity is in him. He's the one every Christian is betrothed to, you could say, if you use the language of this chapter. So perhaps the question is, can you remain single and maintain that undivided devotion to Christ? Enjoying the freedom that singleness brings to do that. And then, in the words of verse 8, it is good to remain single. Notice, not essential, but good. Or on the other hand, is singleness such a distraction to you because of those inner passions, perhaps, that it really takes you away from devotion to Christ, and therefore marriage may be the better thing? There's no right or wrong. You can see that the Bible is saying here there are advantages to both. The rule is, the only rule, is to keep one's devotion to Christ, for that to be an undivided one, and to make decisions in the knowledge of what those decisions will do to that relationship with the Lord. Just a comment on the practicalities, particularly perhaps for the unmarried who do hope to be married. You know, we might look on and think, well, it's easy for Paul to say they should marry if you're in the situation of verse 9. It can be a bit harder to do. Work out how that works out. I think the church in Corinth, they would have known that. They would have had a relatively small pool of other Christians to marry amongst. Maybe you're facing that question. I think there is some advice that we can look to. There's a really excellent little book called Guidance and the Voice of God by Jensen and Payne. And they've got a chapter about guidance in marriage. I want to pick out some of their advice from that. First one is recognize it's not easy. Recognize it's not easy. And our society is not making it easier, is it? And perhaps we need to think about how to make it easier for one another. Maybe there's wisdom in letting each other know a little bit more. You know, either I'm not on the lookout or I am. You know, I'm praying for the Lord to provide someone. I'm not talking about having those colour-coded stickers like we had at COVID or anything like that. But maybe some sort of openness where that's appropriate in ways that could help one another. Recognise it's not easy. How can we help each other? Secondly, pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord to provide. You want his partner, not just anyone. Are you praying about it if it's such an important thing? Why would we not do that? Thirdly, wait patiently. Be willing to wait patiently. And that doesn't mean don't take any action. It doesn't mean that at all. It's not a completely passive thing. But let your life show that you are trusting him to provide, that it's not all in your hands. You want God's person in God's time. And then in their words, again, their fourth bit of advice is be less fussy. And again, it's the sort of point about not letting Hollywood give us unrealistic goals. You know, there is right and wrong about who we can marry and who not to, but there's also a lot of freedom. And they make the point, you know, the rights and wrongs of any potential marriage partner are basically not a blood relative, legally free to marry, they're a Christian, and they're of the opposite sex. Okay, four basic things. If you marry someone who fulfills those categories, that's going along with God's will in a broad sense. And conversely, if they don't tick those four boxes, they're not God's person for you. The point is that they're kind of challenging that idea of just waiting for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, you know, that special person like in the films with the pumpkin coming along at midnight and all of that stuff. Now, obviously, there's a little bit more to it than that. There's judgment. But they're just kind of pointing out the clear things the Bible says as well. The best approach is to focus on our own godliness, as our passage puts it, our devotion to Christ, our pleasing of him. I recommend that chapter on marriage in that book, particularly if you're praying that the Lord would provide someone for you. I've got a spare copy. You'll save a few millimetres on my bookshelf if you take it off me. That'd be great. The question has been raised. The issue has been raised. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. True? Not in the case of married couples, no. In the case of the widowed, yes, although if that's too hard, then they should perhaps marry. In the case of others who are single, they too can consider remaining single a very valid, God-given option, although the weight of Scripture lies in favour of marriage. Here's one very simple summary of today's passage. If you're married, verses 1 to 6, don't stop having sex. If you're not, don't start. I mean, that is one very basic application of this passage. While, of course, acknowledging that our status, our marriage status may change, there's freedom under God for that to do so. Single people get married. Married people sometimes find themselves single again and widowed. But in all of this, don't undervalue sex in marriage. To refrain for whatever reason can bring harm. And don't undervalue singleness as a God-given path. To do so may cause you to miss out on what enables the most undivided devotion to Christ possible. And that alone is the great priority for us all. Let's pray together. Our Father, we need your wisdom. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for that your word is true and is light to us, a light to our path. Where we find it not clear, the fold is not with your word, it's with us. And we pray your Holy Spirit will continue to give us clarity about what is actually being said and meant and how we live it out and how we help one another. Help us to be aware of society and the pressures that exist amongst us, and help us to be willing to push against those and to cling to your word. Father, we pray that you would just bring your truth to each one of us and help us to hear what we each need to hear. And we pray that our devotion to the Lord Jesus would be the thing that really comes out at us from this chapter and is central as whenever we think about our own human relationships. Father, if there's anything I've said this morning that's unhelpful or that has pointed us away from the truth of your word here, Father, please would you deal with that in whatever way you see fit. But Father, whatever is true and right and according to your word, please take it and bring fruit in us, we pray. for Jesus' glory. Amen.